your Bibles to Luke 17, and for the next couple of months, as I said a few Sundays back, we're going to be looking at a few stories in the Gospel of Luke and focus on a common theme, and the theme is generosity. And what we want to see is that generosity is a quality of the heart. It's a spiritual virtue that comes from personally knowing and personally experiencing the generous grace of God. And so let's start reading in verse 3 of chapter 17. Listen to God's word. Jesus says, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." One time I gossiped about someone. I told some stories about him that may have been true, but I cast him in the worst possible light. And he found out about it, and he confronted me. He said, "Did you say this about me?" And I told him I did, and he said, "That was wrong. You shouldn't have said those things." And I agreed. That was wrong. And he said, "Andrew, I forgive you." And he did forgive me. He never brought it up again. He was kind to me, even though I knew that it hurt him for a long time. 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, I made the point that generosity is not just about giving money. There are many currencies of generosity. In fact, it's possible to be technically generous with your money and not generous in spirit. You can say, I'll write a check, but I don't want to be emotionally involved with this person. It's too draining. Or I'll give some money, but I don't want to spend my time. I don't want to spend my privacy. Why is that? Because those are things that are more valuable to you than money. And so there's more than one currency of generosity. We know what a currency is. It's something that's a medium for exchanging value. And sometimes the most valuable currency to us is not our money. We'd gladly give our money if we don't have to give other things. True generosity from the heart will be characterized by freely and liberally giving the currencies that we hold most dear. And so what we're really kind of doing in this series is looking at different stories in Luke that highlight different currencies and then that challenge us through the gospel to give these things generously from the heart. And what we're going to find is, as we go through these stories, that some of them are going to be more difficult for you than others. Okay, so some Sundays it's really going to hit you, and other Sundays it won't be as tough. That's because we're all different. But the currency of generosity that we're looking at this morning is forgiveness. And so let me just ask you, are you generous in your forgiveness of others? Do you forgive generously? It's one of the most important characteristics of Christians. And so I want us to look at it under 3 points for you note takers. Let's look at, first of all, the danger of unforgiveness. So we're kind of going to look at the negative first. And then the practice of forgiveness, and then the power for forgiveness. And before I go any farther, I want to give credit where credit's due. I've been listening to a sermon series on this topic by Tim Keller, and I've learned a lot from him. I'm going to be passing on a lot of his insights to you. So praise God for Tim Keller. Let's start with the danger of unforgiveness. Did you notice that when Jesus talks about forgiveness to the disciples, their response is, "Increase our faith." And that's their way of saying, you know, "Are you kidding me, Jesus? No way." Now, what did Jesus say that made them respond that way? He said, "If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, it's easy to be sidetracked by those words of Jesus if you think that Jesus is describing a situation where someone actually wrongs you seven times in one day and seven times asks your forgiveness. I mean, you realize that's not going to happen. I mean, by about the third or fourth time, you'd say, this is ridiculous. You know, you're not sorry. And what if they did it to you eight times? You know, does that mean you don't have to forgive him? The key is the number seven. Okay, Jesus doesn't say, if someone sins against you twice a day, or if he sins against you, wrongs you nine times a day, because it's not a literal number, it's a symbolic number. Seven was a powerful symbolic number for the Hebrews. It was a number of fullness. And so Jesus is not describing a situation where someone actually, as if this would happen, you know, does the same wrong thing to you seven times in a row in one day and ask your forgiveness each time. That would be hard if it happened. But Jesus is actually saying something even harder. He's saying if someone sins against you seven times, that means if a person wrongs you as completely and fully as one person could wrong another human being, you must forgive. Imagine the worst thing someone could do to you. Okay, it might be harming your children or something. Something bad. You say, hey, there's nothing worse than that. This is why the disciples said, increase our faith. They meant, Jesus, this is impossible for an ordinary human being. Master, what you're demanding is impossible. Maybe if you were some super spiritual person, you'd be able to do it, but we can't. But Jesus gives a warning in this passage that no matter how impossible forgiveness might seem to you, unforgiveness is not an option. This is kind of where Jesus starts. It's like he's saying, hey, I know this sounds hard, but the alternative is too dangerous. And his warning is three little words that Jesus speaks as he begins this teaching. He says, so watch yourselves. And then he says, if your brother sins and so forth. If someone wrongs you, Jesus says, first thing, watch yourself closely. Now, that's not usually what happens, right? When we get wronged, we pay attention to the other person. We say, why'd you do that to me? You know, why would you do such a thing? But Jesus says when someone wrongs you, you should immediately pay attention to yourself, and his words of forgiveness should be echoing in your mind because the danger of unforgiveness is too great. Now, what is that danger? Well, Jesus doesn't spell it out here, but Scripture does in other places. And one of the clearest depictions of that is Hebrews 12:15, which says, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And that's what Jesus' warning is here when he says, so watch yourselves. Watch out if someone harms you. Okay, listen, anger is the proper response to evil and injustice, right? I mean, so being angry, I mean, God is angry. He's angry at the wicked every day, the psalmist says. So being angry when you're wronged or betrayed or someone else is wronged or betrayed, that's not wrong in itself, but it is wrong if it becomes something you justify in order to keep it alive. It's wrong when it becomes settled. It's wrong when it becomes bitterness or malice, because Hebrews says it'll defile you. It'll twist you. A few years ago, I read William Shirer's last book, you know, the great historian, and a fascinating book. My dad gave it to me. The title was Love and Hatred, and the subtitle of the book was The Tormented Marriage of Leo and Sonia Tolstoy, and it traces their marriage. It's a horrible tale. But Tolstoy wanted to keep no secrets from Sonia. He wanted to begin their marriage with complete honesty, and so on the eve of their marriage, he asked her, kind of forced her to read his diaries, which recorded all of his sexual dalliances as a young man, and even admitted that he had had a child with a serf woman on their Russian estate. He was quite a bit older than she was. He was 32. Sonia was 16. His timing was horrible. I mean, you know, he just kind of dumped this on her the night before their wedding. I mean, even if his motivations were good. But what was really horrible was what Sonia let that do to her. She married him. She stayed married for 48 years until his death, but she never forgave him. And, you know, we know Leo Tolstoy is the great writer. Sonia was also a writer. She wrote some novels, not as well known, and she was a great keeper of diaries. And into her 80s, long after he was dead, she was still writing about what she had read the night before her wedding and how bitter she was about it. And here's what William Shirer says: for half a century, jealousy and unforgiveness blinded her, and in the process destroyed all love for her husband. Now listen, I know that's an extreme example. I mean, hey, a Russian marriage, you know, in the dark of winter in Russia, of course they hated each other. But but listen, that you resonate with the truth of that story, even if it's an extreme one, right? People can be twisted by bitterness. A grudge in your heart will make you stay resentful. If you don't forgive deeply from the heart, you'll become a less joyful person. You'll be afraid of trusting people. You'll be unwilling to give yourself freely and happily. You'll become a hard person. And so Jesus says, watch yourself when someone wrongs you. Be on high alert. Heed my warning. So how do you forgive? Well, that brings us to the second point, the practice of forgiveness. Now, I realize that even that phrase, the practice of forgiveness, might seem, you know, problematic to some of you. Because I think a lot of people associate forgiveness with feelings. And they think, hey, if I'm still mad at this person, if I'm still angry at what they did to me, you know, if I don't feel warm feelings towards this person, then if I don't feel forgiveness, then I can't do anything about that, and I can't forgive them. Yes, you can. Because according to the Bible, forgiveness is granted before it's felt. It's practiced before it's felt. And here are some things you have to do. Here's what the practice of biblical forgiveness is like. First of all, you have to refuse to caricature the wrongdoer. And instead, you have to identify with him or identify with her. Listen, when we get wronged, we tend to caricature the person. What I mean is we just reduce them to one thing. We just say, she's a liar. You know, she's just a liar. Okay? But if you get caught in a lie, okay, you say, yes, I was wrong. Okay? But it's complicated. Okay? I shouldn't have lied, but there's no excuse for that, but... And so you see yourself as a human being who did wrong. The other person is a cartoon villain. You know, he's just a jerk. You know, he's just a deadbeat, that sort of thing. Listen to what Tim Keller said in his sermon on this passage. Well, this was powerful. He says, forgiveness is impossible when you exclude your enemy from the community of humans and exclude yourself from the community of sinners. So see, there are two ways you have to remind yourself you're just the same as this person who wronged you. You're both sinners. And it's impossible to stay angry unless you feel superior. I mean, unless you say, I would never do that. Well, maybe not, but you'd do something like it. In order to stay angry, you have to think you're above it. You also have to remind yourself you're both human beings. You're both made in the image of God. We studied that a couple Sundays ago. We don't even know what that all means. Even theologians, you know, wonder what it means to be made in the image of God. But at the very least, there's a dignity and worth to every person. They can be redeemed. And referring specifically to this passage, sometimes there's another important way that you are just like the person who's wronged you. Jesus says, if your brother wrongs you, I mean, Jesus is talking about Christians wronging Christians. I mean, in the church, in a Christian family, it happens. And when you're wronged by a fellow Christian, you especially have to identify with him or with her because you're both saved by the grace of God. You can't caricature that other Christian. You can't say, she's just a liar, okay? No, she's a child of God. He's a child of God. He's your brother. And then the second thing you have to do, and here's the really tough part, is inwardly surrender your right to repayment and pay the debt yourself. Now, here's what I mean by that. Forgiveness has a nuance of releasing a person from their debt. And that's kind of the essence of forgiveness. You know, if a person owes you $1,000 and you forgive the debt, what happens to that $1,000? Okay, you eat it, right? I mean, it's your loss. You absorb it. If a neighborhood kid breaks your window, I mean, you can go and bang on their door and say to the parents, hey, your kid broke my window, you got to pay. Or, you know, you could be a big neighborly person and say, oh, forget about it. You know, kids will be kids. But when you say forget about it, okay, the broken window doesn't go away. You have to pay it. So you can only forgive if inwardly you forego this seeking of repayment. Now, most of the wrongs we suffer are not financial. I mean, we're robbed of happiness, we're robbed of opportunity or peace or joy by things people do to us. So what does it mean to make the person pay? Well, I mean, it starts with this attitude. They made me unhappy, I want them to be unhappy. They made me hurt, I want them to hurt. And you might try to do that directly, you know, by trying to make their life a little worse. You know, go tell them off, make them feel bad. Go to other people and criticize them, gossip against them. But mostly, here's what we do. We inwardly curse them. We root against them. We press the rewind button and replay the wrong they've done to us. And every time we hear something's gone wrong in their life, we cheer. Because we feel like the debt's being repaid. But what's happening with that? That root of bitterness, that you're being twisted. Forgiveness is giving that up. And here's the really wild thing. It's doing the opposite. It's praying that they will be blessed. I mean, you see it on the cross. Jesus prays for these people who are Christian. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There it is, the essence. He's giving up revenge, and he's praying for blessing. Boy, that hurts because it costs you. And here's kind of where we get to this matter of generosity. Anytime you're really generous with something precious to you, it's like you're giving your life blood. Generosity is, and forgiveness is a valuable currency. Let me read you one man's description of forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by denying ourselves the dark pleasures of venting them or fondling them in our minds. He says, once upon a time I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her. But in small sums over a year, done when I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past, done whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity when seeing her with another man, done when I praised her to others, when I wanted to slice away at her reputation, those were the payments, but she never saw them. And her own payments were unseen by me, but I do know that she forgave me. Forgiveness is more than a matter of refusing to hate someone. It is also a matter of choosing to demonstrate love and acceptance to the offender. Pain is the consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. So, I mean, you get that. Every time he refrained to get repayment and replaced it with blessings, it hurt him. Because he was being generous. He was making payment with a valuable currency and he felt it. So does this mean you never confront, you know, never tell someone that they've done wrong? Of course you do. I mean, Jesus says it here. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. I mean, it's not loving to let someone keep on going, doing something wrong, rebuke. And so some of you are probably saying, good, I like that word, rebuke, okay? But listen, you got to compare this to all of Jesus' teachings. You know, he says in Matthew 18, if you rebuke your brother and he listens, you've won your brother back. And even in this passage, we see that the goal is repentance. And so, listen, if you haven't inwardly forgiven before you rebuke, then you got to ask yourself, why am I rebuking this person? Is it to win him back? Is it so maybe he'll repent, or am I doing it to make him feel bad? Okay, then it's vengeance, and the person isn't going to respond well, and you're going to have a fight on your hands. So where do we get the power to forgive? You know, I know some of you are note takers, and you've probably been writing down, you know, step one, you know, Don't caricature the person. And but some of you have probably quit keeping notes, and you're still back on verse 5, increase our faith. And you feel like the disciples. And you're saying, hey, I know how important this is, but there's this particular person in my life, and I can't do it. Okay, the wrong is too raw. The hurt is too great. I know I'm supposed to. I know it's dangerous not to, but where's the power? Well, Jesus answers that. And fortunately, Jesus gives a good, long, full answer, and it's in the verses that follow. This is Jesus' response to his disciples saying, increase our faith. We can't do this. He answers them with a parable. And it's a kind of complicated parable, so we got to kind of work through it. It's a parable about an imaginary conversation between a master and a servant. And so he kind of starts out in this parable saying, you know, kind of put yourself in the position of the master. Your servant comes in from working hard in the field and keeping the sheep, you know, would he say, or would you say to him, hey, you've been working hard all day, and why don't you just knock off, you know, let me serve you your supper tonight, and would you thank him for taking care of the sheep? And Jesus says, of course you wouldn't. When he came in from working hard, you'd tell him to prepare your supper and serve you, and then later he could find something for himself to eat. Now, the problem is, as Americans, when we hear that, that kind of strikes us as wrong for a couple of reasons. I mean, first, we kind of imagine having a boss like that who's kind of, you know, infringing on your personal time, and you're done with work, you've checked out, and he's telling you to do more. And second, you know, in America, we have this history of slavery that bothers us, and the thought of one person owning another person and being able to dominate their time and labor and buying and selling them, that's horrible. But the cultural setting of Jesus' parable is not America. It's very different. Jewish servants under Jewish masters were not paid employees, but they were not owned slaves either. They were in a relationship that was unique to the Jewish people. You see, in the pagan world of that day, if you fell into debt, there were no bankruptcy courts. And so what happened, if you became a debtor, you were either thrown in prison and left there to rot, or you were sold into slavery. And when that happened, it was almost impossible for you to get out of debt. In fact, those debts would just be passed on generationally, and your children would be slaves too. But in the law of Moses, there was a merciful provision for the Hebrew people. A Jewish person in debt, an impossible debt that he couldn't pay, could become the servant of a fellow Jewish creditor. And he would be bound to him, and he would work for him, and he would earn his room and board, and he would work in payment of that debt until he was eventually free. You know, it might take a few years, but here's the interesting thing. The law of Moses was even merciful about that. There was something called the Year of Jubilee. And every 7 years, all Jewish servants were released from all obligations debt-free. Okay, so the absolute longest you would ever work in this situation would be 7 years. Usually it was a lot less. And so a master wouldn't say to a servant, hey, knock off, you know, take it easy. Because he knows this guy's never going to even come close to paying off the actual amount of the debt. I mean, I'm getting pennies on the dollar out of this guy. And would he thank him for doing his work? No, he's doing the servant a favor. I mean, he's keeping him and his family out of lifelong servitude. And so it'd be horribly ungrateful for the servant to demand time off or even demand or expect to be praised. And so Jesus then ends this parable. He kind of flips it around on us, and he points to our hearts, and he says, you're the servant. Don't forget who you are. And your attitude should be, I've been granted mercy. I've been forgiven, and I've been given the opportunity to show my gratitude for a great debt lifted by being the servant of the creditor for a short time. And when I've done everything God's required, I'm still an unworthy servant. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about your relationship with God through the cross. He's talking about the generous forgiveness you've received from God. Listen, you had a debt that would have killed you to pay. You had a debt that would enslave you for eternity. But God made you his servant instead. And he said, now you serve me for a while. And show me your gratitude through your work and for the great debt I've forgiven through the death of my son Jesus in your place. And one of the things Jesus wants from you as his servant is to mimic him in forgiveness, to be like him, to extend generous forgiveness to other people. Listen, think about this for a minute. When you get to heaven, you won't have any opportunities to forgive people, because everybody in heaven is going to be made perfect in holiness. And there's going to be no wrongs, no betrayals, no need for forgiveness. It's only during this short time in your life that you have the opportunity, the privilege, to forgive other people as an expression of your obedience and gratitude to God. So when you say, I can't forgive, it's too hard, I refuse to forgive, Jesus says, you're not remembering who you are. You're a servant acting like a master. Okay, you deserve to die and go to hell. But God forgave you and redeemed you, and you owe him everything, and he expects you to serve him until the year of Jubilee. And then Jesus says one more thing to encourage you. The disciples say, increase our faith, right? This is too hard, okay? We got to be super Christians. You got to be a super spiritual person to do this. You got to be a super Christian. But Jesus says, no, you don't have to be a super Christian. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can do it. Not faith in general, but faith in him. In other words, Jesus says, listen, if you have just a smidgen of understanding of what I did for you, if you have just a tiny understanding that you are that you have been forgiven by God, if you have any understanding of what I've done, Jesus says, then you are able to forgive. Okay, it's in you. I know that. You'll be long-suffering when you see Jesus suffering for you. You'll be able to forgive people their little debts that they owe you when you see Jesus dying on the cross for you, paying your great debt. You'll be able to stop being a judge of other people when you see the judge of all the world hanging on the cross and submitting to human judgment on your account. So Jesus is encouraging here. He's saying, look, you don't have to be a super Christian, but if you have just a mustard seed understanding of the gospel, then you have in you the power to forgive. And when you know you've been generously forgiven through Jesus, he becomes the source of your life and love. And people can wrong you in many ways, but in the end, they can't touch you. And you'll be free to serve your gracious master by forgiving others. So let me just say, you know, if there anyone here this morning, any of you struggling with bitterness, if there's someone who has wronged you and you've refused to forgive, you think it's too hard to forgive, it doesn't have to be that way. You can be free. And it starts with you coming to Jesus in faith and asking him to forgive your sins, and then asking him to give you a vision of the greatness of that forgiveness. And so do that this morning. Don't delay. Don't go through life and die with a bitter, unforgiving heart. Make this the day that you become a servant of Jesus and are truly free.